Amen. Our older kids will be with us this morning in our service. I know they're excited about that. If you will, turn me in your Bibles to the book of Malachi. I'm reminded of a story that once a rather opinionated lady went to her pastor and said to him, "There is something about you that offends me." And we love stories that start like that, especially as pastors. And the pastor sat up in his chair and said, "Well, please, by all means, do tell me, what is it about me that offends you? Because I want to clear it up right now." So the lady bristled up and said, "Well, it is your ties, brother. Says they are long, and they're ugly ties, and you wear them way too long." And at that, the pastor reached into his desk immediately and pulled out a pair of scissors and handed them to the lady and said, "Please then, would you cut this to the appropriate length?" And so she took the scissors and cut off about 3 inches from the bottom, handed the scissors back to them, and says, "There." Then the pastor said, "Well, since we're talking about things that offend us, there is something about you that offends me." He says, "It is your tongue. Would you please stick it out?" Probably not the best move for the pastor. But is it not true that oftentimes it is our tongue that offends and is our tongue that gets us into trouble? And as we turn to Malachi this morning, it is the tongue that causes Israel to sin. As we have been walking through Malachi this summer for the past 7 or so weeks, we've seen all the offenses of Israel. We've seen that Malachi is a book about the rebuke of the Lord, from the Lord through the prophet Malachi to his people, from all the ways that Israel has not just sinned but continues in their sin. And we've seen that at least on one occasion has been a sin of their words. If you're with us several weeks ago in Malachi 2:17, it says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." And so we've seen they have sinned against God in their words. And now again, we come to this passage in which they have sinned against the Lord with their words. It says, "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord." And so again, Israel's here sinning against God with their tongues and with their words. And is that not true of us today, that we still get in trouble with our mouths? Or is that just me that often inserts size 12 and a half foot into his mouth? Do that many times. You go to James chapter 3 in the book of James, and I'm excited about our students continuing in the book of James this school year. Let's just flip over there real quick, if you will, right before the book of Hebrews, the book of James, or right after the book of Hebrews, rather, right? Right after Hebrews is the book of James, and James is such a practical book. And if you go to James chapter 3, and this is a chapter all about taming the tongue. There we go, taming the tongues. It's not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness, for we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. And so that should be great encouragement to us, whether it was this past week or this upcoming week. You just say something so dumb, or you say something so sinful, you just mess up with your tongue. Realize that no one has the power to completely bridle their tongue. It is, and James just gives us some beautiful images there as you continue in James chapter 3. About how powerful and important the tongue is, how difficult it is to tame the tongue. But it says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. And so we know the great struggles with the tongue. We know the great struggles with the words that we say and the things that pour forth from our mouth. And it is the words that Israel uses here that can be taken in two different ways. It says, "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord." But you say, "How have we spoken against you?" And so what are these words that Israel has spoken against God? What is he referring to here? I think there are two ways that we can interpret this. One is kind of a summary, a summation, if you will, of the book of Malachi. All these ways that Israel is embracing their sin and reveling in their sin. In all of these ways, every time that the prophet comes to them, he brings this rebuke, he brings this accusation, he brings light to the darkness, and every time they have something to say, right? And it's never words of repentance, it's never words of remorse, it's never words of sorrow, it's always, really? How do we do that? And every time the prophet says, and you've done this, and he says, and there's always a response, but you say, how have we despised your name? But you say, how have we polluted your offering? But you say, how have we profaned your name? But you say, what a weariness this is. But you say, why does he not bless us? But you say, how have we wearied the Lord? And so we see this theme all through Malachi of the people just, of their words, just defying God and defying his prophet Malachi, of denying their sin. And so as we see this, we get to the end here, and this is the last beat up statement. You know, some of you have asked, okay, how are we going to get beat up this week? And it's been a difficult summer, and I was at had the privilege of preaching at Cedar Crest last week and just said, hey, we've been going through Malachi, and some of my pastor friends are like, why would you go through Malachi in the summer? The summer is supposed to be a good, light, fluffy time, and Malachi is not the light, fluffy book. So, well, we just like to do things difficult at North Hills. And so, but this is the last section that really just beats up the people, and Ryan had the best one last week. You know, people robbing God, and we joked, we love giving the difficult text to Ryan, and so he's the bearer of the worst news. But this is the last one. So last week we talked about how people have robbed God, but you say, how they have they strayed far from God, but you say, how shall we return? But you say, how have we robbed you? And so again, so here is this kind of this last statement here. And your words have been hard against me. So one way of looking at that is it's kind of a summary of all of these words, all of these accusations, all of these responses, these verbal responses of the people of denying their sin, that this could be one way of looking at your words have been hard against me. Another way is specifically with what they're dealing with here. We're about to see that they have sinned against God with what they're saying about God, what they're accusing of God. So maybe it's just very specific here, their actual words spoken against God specifically about serving him and about the kind of God that he is. And so either way, it is Israel continuing with the words, denying the full power of God, the authority of God, the sovereignty of God, the character of God, and denying their sin. And so we see this all through the book of Malachi. And so now we get to the end. It says, your words have been hard against me. They have been difficult words against me. And of course, again, after a full book, or after however long it took Malachi to bring this word of the Lord to the people of Israel, you think they'd get it by now, right? You think that all of this word of God, that from the prophet of God, Malachi, who means the messenger, the oracle of the Lord, you think they would get it. And you think by now, you know, that they would just say, okay, you know, we're broken, and just fall on their faces and repent and return to the Lord. But they don't. They again deny it. But you say, how have we spoken against you? And here's his accusation. You say, you have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. So in essence, what they're saying here in the title of this morning's message is, what is the point? They're saying, why serve God? And it says, you know, why do we even serve? And we just do so in vain. It says, what profit is it for us, God's chosen people, to serve God? It says, look around us. All these people around us, all these pagan nations, they're not serving God, and things are going pretty well for them. I mean, even look in our world today, you can look around, there are plenty of people who are not serving God who we would say are doing well, right? We look at their lives and they seem to have it all together. They have, you know, the nice houses and the two or three cars and their cute little families and all the Facebook stuff looks great and just everything seems to be together, right? And we know, but they're not serving the Lord. They're not in church. They're not even pretending. They're not even taking his name on in vain. They have nothing to do with God. But yet they have it all together, so why me? Why should we serve God if life can be lived perfectly fine without him in our lives? And that's in essence what the people of Israel are saying. It is vain to serve God. And so we know as followers, I hope we know as followers, and we continue or continually to be reminded that serving God is not in vain. But this is the accusation of the people of Israel, that their words are being spoken against God. These callous words. We see their heart. And this is all through Malachi. It always goes back to the heart. We see the heart of the people towards God. And it is through our words that we, that our hearts are revealed, that our attitudes are revealed. And so what about us? Can it be said of us? Can there be an accusation and rebuke brought to us as God's people today of words spoken against God? What is our attitude? What is our attitude towards the Creator of the universe? Can we join the psalmist? A couple days ago, I was in Psalm chapter, I guess it was yesterday, because often I try to read the Psalm of the day. So yesterday was what? August the 8th. Good job. Okay, easy question, okay? Yesterday was the 8th. And so you go to Psalms chapter 8. And it's a psalm that we're familiar with, but the Psalms chapter 8, it starts with, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. And he continues just praising God for who he is. Is this our attitude towards God, that he is great and majestic and glorious? Or is it a, why even serve God? Who is this God? Why? What benefit is there even for us to serve him? Do we have contempt in our hearts towards God? And then it's ultimately what we see in the people of Israel near Malachi's time. They have contempt in their heart towards God. They have no love, no fear, no adoration, no praise on their lips for God. They have attitudes and lives and words that are against the Lord. And so do we have that same contempt in our heart towards God? Do we, as the Israelites do we look around us and do we blame God for all the bad stuff in our lives? Do we look around and we say, all the stuff that is just going to pot, all the stuff that is just wrong, it is ultimately God's fault because we are serving him and he is not saving us and rescuing us from our lives? Or do we look around and see all the people who should have it bad and have it good and we blame God? Do we have contempt in our hearts and our minds and on our lips towards God? I was about a year and a half ago or so, I was in seminary. I was at the coffee shop, and I think I told the story when it happened, but I was doing some, I guess we'll call it cold evangelism, which sounds very bad, right? Cold evangelism, but when you just basically go and just kind of share the gospel in just, you know, public places. So I was at a coffee shop sharing the gospel and went and asked this lady if I could sit down with her and just share the gospel with her, ask her some questions. And so she said yes. And it took like 30 seconds to realize this lady had wanted to have nothing to do with God. She grew up in the church and that God did not save her from her circumstances, some stuff that happened. And she began to blame God, and for the rest of her life, she blamed God for all that had happened in her life. And she wanted nothing to do with the Lord. Do we blame God for the stuff in our life? Or do we trust God that he's in control? Our attitude towards God reveals our heart towards him. Our attitude towards God reveals our heart towards him. Is we can say our heart is set on the Lord, but is our attitude, we look at what we say of God, what we think of God, what we believe of God. And I would say two things that I believe are true. If you blame God for all the things in your life and the world around us, you blame God, then you are probably not his child. And as we look at the people of Israel, and they look around, those who are blaming God and accusing God and bringing accusations against God, they ultimately were not God's people. But if you trust God in all things, you likely belong to the Lord. So are we blaming God or are we trusting God? I believe that is a clear sign of where our heart is towards the Lord. And we see this, and I can't wait till next week as we get to the end of chapter 3. We kind of get a reprieve from all this rebuke, and we begin to see a response of some of those who trust the Lord. So not all of Israel was away from the Lord. Not all of Israel were fleeing from God. Some of Israel, a remnant of Israel, was trusting God. So are we those who trust the Lord in all things? Or are we those who blame God in all things? And I believe that is a litmus test for those who are truly of the Lord. In the Israel of Malachi's day, they clearly had revealed that they were not God's people by and large because of their attitude towards the Lord, because of their words against God. And their rebuke now was speaking against God. It says, it is vain to serve God. It is of no purpose. It is of no profit for us to serve God. And if that's an attitude of our heart, if that is something we say, I don't even say it verbally, but if that's something that resides in us, then what profit is it for us to serve the Lord? Then we may not be truly of the Lord. And so, My question to us this morning is, a logical question is, if this is their accusation, you said it is vain to serve God, what profit is it for us to serve Him and to walk in His commandments, and this is God's rebuke, and the rest of chapter 3 and chapter 4 will kind of be God's response, because He doesn't respond the same way He's responded to these other rebukes, but this is their charge, that it is of no point to serve God. What does it mean to serve God? What does it mean for us today to serve the Lord? Because the people of Malachi's day, the Israelites of the Old Testament, it was pretty clear what it meant to serve the Lord. They had a long list of what it meant to serve the Lord. They had 613 bullet points of what it meant to serve the Lord. I was joking with Cedarcrest last week. Their theme this year was faithful, and so the title of last week's message was unfaithful. And so don't worry, I'll beat them up too, okay? We took the message of Malachi to Cedar Crest. And so we were talking about, they have t-shirts, and I won't get into my long story of t-shirts and softball and faithful. But anyway, I just said, well, Malachi, maybe he made some t-shirts. It said unfaithful. But if he made a t-shirt unfaithful, it would have to be 100% one material, because they had laws that said you can't even have shirts that are made of poly blend. You can't have 50% shirts. That all these rules, all these laws, that is what was meant for them to follow the Lord, for them to serve God, was to keep His commands. It says, what profit is it for us to keep His charge or walk as in mourning before the Lord? So they clearly knew what it meant to follow God. Very clearly knew. They had the full law of God, not just the Ten Commandments, but all of God's commands. They knew what it meant. And they knew from an early age what it meant to follow the Lord. And I find it very interesting, because you have a whole generation here who's not serving the Lord, is not following the Lord. And they said, it is vain to serve God. How would they even know? They're not serving God, right? They're not following God. But they know what it means. They've been taught from an early age what it means to serve God. But what about us today? Because as we know, as New Testament believers, to follow God is not simply just to follow the Ten Commandments or to follow the 613 laws that we see in the Old Testament. Following God is much different. So for a few moments this morning, what does it mean to serve God? I want to look at three questions. One, what does it mean to serve God? Number two, why do we serve God? And number three, how do we serve God? So the first thing is, what does it mean to serve God? And John Piper gives us a great definition. I have a lot of respect for Dr. John Piper, and so he just has some good words here I wanted to share with you. He says, to serve God means to submit to Him in a way that makes Him look thrilling. There are ways to submit to God that only make Him look threatening, not thrilling. There are ways to do what He says that only call attention to the fact that He is an authority and not a treasure. That kind of service is not the service that God commands. Well, Piper's saying to serve God means that we serve God in such a way that He is a treasure, that He looks thrilling and not threatening. And obviously, there are some people in our lives that we live in such a way, and we believe that to follow God means that we live in such a way that people look at our lives and, man, if I don't do this, if I don't live a certain way, then God's going to get me. Have you ever lived that way or believed that God's going to get? God's not out to get you. He's not looking for you to mess up so He can like take His cosmic thumb and press you. That is not our God. He loves us. And we've seen in the book of Malachi, especially in the beginning of chapter 1, that He loves us. He loves His people. He wants good for His people. And so we do not need to serve God. That means that we don't live in a way that makes Him look threatening, but a way that makes Him look thrilling, to make Him look like the treasure. And I love what it says in Acts 17, because we need to remember that God, He doesn't even need us. You know, we don't serve God because He needs us. We don't serve God because He needs something that we can bring. If you go to Acts 17, 25, it says that God is not served by human hands as though He has need of anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So we don't serve God to give to Him. When we serve God, He gives to us. Isn't that wild? This is the God who deeply loves His people, that we don't serve because He needs. We serve for a different reason. We serve to glorify God. God is most glorified when we serve Him, not out of our own ways, our own strength, but on His strength. You go with me to 1 Peter. We're going to spend a lot of time in 1 Peter for the rest of this year after we finish Malachi. 1 Peter 4:11 says this, whoever serves, let it be as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So get this, God not only is glorified, but he gives us the strength to serve him. Think about if he didn't give us the strength to serve him. It'd be exhausting, would it not? If we had to serve God on our own strength, our own ability, it'd be impossible. Even the people of Israel, I mean, there's no way they could have kept God's law on their own strength. They had to trust in God. So we see that he is most glorified whenever we serve him, not on our strength, but in his. So I'd say this, a simple definition of what it means to serve God. To serve God means to joyfully obey God for his glory and by his power. What's it mean to serve God? To joyfully obey God for his glory by his power. That's what it means to serve the Lord, to joyfully do it. If we are serving the Lord, if we are living for God, if we are following Christ, if we are in his word begrudgingly, out of duty, out of discipline, and not out of desire, then we've missed it. Then we're not truly serving God. He wants us to serve him joyfully and gladly for his glory and through his power. That's what it means to serve God, to follow him joyfully, willfully, gladly, for his glory. Second question is, why do we serve God? Three things. Why do we serve God? I think these just help us, because so often we need to understand the why. We don't just need to, I mean, although we can just blindly go into it. Really, the first point here, the easiest reason why we serve God is because Jesus said it. Jesus said, do it. I mean, Jesus, who we follow, who we surrender our life to, who we submit to, Jesus said it. If you go to Luke chapter 4, verse 8, and Jesus said to them, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Jesus said, do it. That's enough, right? I mean, I try to beat that metaphorically into my children, you know, just do it because I said it, right? I mean, that's enough reason. If you're sitting on the couch and I say do something, is there any other need for discussion? Right? No, there's no further need for witnesses. Just go do it because Daddy said it. That is enough reason. And in a way, that is the same way in our walk with Christ and our following God. Whenever God's word says it, it settles it and it's done. But he gives us so much more than that. It's not just because Jesus said it. A better reason, I would dare say, is because Jesus modeled it. Jesus didn't come just to say, serve God, serve me, and that's it. But he models serving the Lord. He models serving God. God models serving himself. Matthew 20, 28 says, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And so often this just, it goes over us. That Jesus Christ is not just man, he is fully God and fully man. Fully God came, humbled himself as a man, and that would have been enough to serve, just to become a man. But then he lowered himself even more and became a servant among men. A couple weeks ago, I told you I had an opportunity to marry a young couple, Brandon and Miranda, and he surprised his bride in the wedding service, and he did what Jesus did to his disciples. He washed her feet. It was a picture of servanthood. It was a picture of lowering oneself. And we see this in Jesus. So we serve God not only because Jesus said to do it, not only because God's word says it, but a better reason, we serve God because Jesus modeled it. And I would say an even better reason, all these are good enough, but an even better reason, as if we need another one, is because Jesus deserves it. Jesus deserves our worship. He deserves our life of service to him. Go with me to 1 John chapter 4. A few verses here, 7 through 9, say this. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also must love one another. I mean, Jesus was God's ultimate demonstration of love for us. God sent his Son, God sent himself to this earth to be born of a baby, to serve man, ultimately to die for our sins, to do something we could never do for ourselves, to be a hope that we would never have apart from Christ. So why do we serve God? Not just because he says it, not just because he modeled it, but because he deserves it. Because he deserves our service. I mean, think about in your own life, just a friend who does something for you, right? I mean, just think about the last friend who helped you out. Maybe who jumped you off, your battery died, maybe your tire went flat and someone just showed up another day to save the day. Maybe they bailed you out financially, maybe they did. Just think about me. We all have, hopefully, friends, family, someone who does that. When someone does something for you, what do you feel? Gratitude. And I would hope when someone helps you and does something for you, I mean, you turn around and do anything for them, right? I mean, you've helped me, you've saved me out of a bind. What can I do? Right? So cosmically multiply that to what Christ has done for us. He's done far more than change a tire for us or saved us out of a financial bind or than anything minuscule like that. He has come to this earth to save us, to live a perfect life for us and to die a horrendous death for us. So why do we serve God? Because God's word says it, because Jesus modeled it, but ultimately Jesus deserves it. Jesus deserves it. He deserves a life surrendered in service to him. I said, that is why we serve. And going back to our kids, ultimately I hope the reason our children can listen and obey at the house is not just because we say it, but because they see in us a love for them. You know, if our kids just do what we say just because we said it, I mean, that's a sad state of the gospel. But hopefully they listen and they comply because they see love from us to them. Hopefully it is always love that motivates. So let us be people, as 1 John says, who show love, who are love. But the reason we serve is because Jesus deserves it. He modeled it and he said it. The last thing is not just what does it mean to serve and why do we serve, but thirdly, how do we serve God? A very practical question. How do we serve God? We see, you know, as we said earlier, we see how the people of Israel serve God through following his commands, his statutes, his laws, the 613, the Ten Commandments. I mean, this was their whole life was committed to following these laws to a T, and they knew when they broke God's law. But how do we serve God today? And the short answer is that we live as Jesus lived. That is the short answer, is by we serve God practically today by living as Jesus lived. Now, I know we're getting kind of away from the 90s, but in the 90s, the big bracelet, do you remember what it was? What would Jesus do? WWJD. And I know it's kind of, if you lived in that Christian kingdom in the 90s, you know, you're probably sick of that. You saw the bands, and if you're super cool, you got like 200 or 400 on your arm. You know, what would Jesus do? We're living that out. But as corny as that is, may sound, that is ultimately the call of the believer. What would Christ do? How would he live? And that is how we are to live our lives. That is how we serve God. Ultimately, is by living as Jesus lived, because he was the model and the master servant. And so, of course, if we want to flesh that out, if we want to live as Jesus did, if we want to do what Jesus did, then we need to know what Jesus did, right? We need to know how he lived. You don't just wake up in the morning just knowing how he lived. You don't just wake up knowing the life of Christ. This is how you know the life of Christ. As you read the New Testament, you see the life of Christ. You read the Old Testament, you see what Christ would come for. You see a shadow of Christ. All the Bible is about Jesus. It's not a guide for your life, although it can be a guide for your life. It shows us how to live ultimately. But ultimately, this is a book about Jesus. And so as we dive into God's Word, we're ultimately diving into Christ. As we magnify God's Word, we magnify Christ. Whenever we neglect God's Word, we neglect Christ. And so if you're wondering, you know, why am I not serving the Lord? Why am I not living a life that is pleasing in the Lord? Maybe because we don't know how to live a life that is pleasing unto the Lord. So how do we serve God? We do so by living as Jesus lived, by reading God's Word, by praying for the strength of the Spirit, by realizing that we cannot do this on our own. If you wake up tomorrow and say, you know what, I'm so glad I'm alive, I'm going to serve God today because I am a good Christian, I'm a good person, I'm a good moral man, doggone it, I am a Southerner like nobody's business, I can live this life, then let me tell you, epic fail. you will fail tomorrow miserably. And the next day and the day after, and you will never have a day where you wake up and serve the Lord on your own strength with success. The only way that we can serve God and live as Christ lived is by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so how do we serve the Lord? We read God's word. We pray for the Spirit's strength. And three, we live out a life that serves the Lord. We live it out. Once we know how to do it and we pray for the Spirit's strength, then we live by the Spirit's strength. We live it out. So often we, as we all laid at Cedar Crest last week, you know, after the service, you know, just was we were just talking, and she said, so often we talk about the justification. We talk about how we're made right with Christ, and we don't talk about sanctification. We don't talk about how we live a life that is pleasing unto Christ. And we don't. Although Christ is, his finished work is what saves us, and that's why we serve him for what he's done. Ultimately, being God's people and living for Jesus is actually living for Jesus. It's actually living out a life that is pleasing unto Christ. That which is sin, we depart from, and that which is holy, we cling to. That's what living out for Jesus means. So how do we serve God? We read God's word, we pray for the Spirit's strength, and we live out a life that serves and pleases the Lord. So we read, we pray, and we live. In our North Hills, I would say, there said we have a little more detailed answer. As a body of believers here, as we gather, this is our desire. And if you've been here with us long, you've heard me say it, you may be tired of it, but get over it. And it's August, right? It's a new year. It's time to remind ourselves of our commitment here as God's people at North Hills. We serve the Lord by committing to gather, grow, give, and go for the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a commitment to gather, grow, give, and go for the gospel. This is how we serve God. This is how, at North Hills, we want to flesh that out. What does it mean to serve God, to follow God? What does it mean to live for Jesus and to live as Jesus? To gather, grow, give, and go. We gather as God's people. Yesterday, you know, it was a fun time. Went to Secret Springs. We sweat a little bit. We played a lot of basketball and dodgeball and human foosball. If you don't know what that means, you missed a glorious time. It was good. You see, you know what? We didn't do a whole lot of spiritual stuff. We didn't sing songs and praises to each other. We may have had a short little devotional. But you know what? Ultimately, we were just gathered as God's people. And we were worshiping God by being together as God's people. And that is the way that we worship. That is the way we follow Christ. And that's how Jesus was all about being together as God's people. We see in the New Testament that do not neglect the gathering of God's people. We see in Acts 2, the church did not neglect coming together. So one way we serve the Lord is to gather as God's people. By having a deep commitment to continue to gather as God's people, to grow as God's people, to grow in God's word, to grow in our love for one another, to grow in our love for the outside world, to grow in what it means to follow Jesus. This is how we serve the Lord, by growing. We serve the Lord in gathering. We serve the Lord in giving. That's where Ryan was last week. And Malachi 3 says, you've robbed God. And so, you know, how do we glorify God in giving? Not by giving necessarily 10%, but by giving everything. By giving all of our lives. Not saying, okay, I'm giving my 10% and I'm done. I can live the rest of the week like I want to. You know, so often we criticize, we look down on tithing. But you know what? It's easier to tithe. It's easier to give the Old Testament practice in the New Testament, because Jesus says, I don't want 10%, I want 100%. And so this is how we serve God, by excelling and striving in giving. And giving not just monetarily, but giving of our lives and giving of our time, giving of our treasure, our talents, all of our lives, giving unto the Lord. And giving is easy when it's fueled by love, right? Which is easier to give to? Some stranger who asks you for $10, or someone who you have a relationship with that asks for $10, huh? Which is, let's just be honest, it's easier. If my son wanted, well, that might be a bad example. Dad, give me money. Now, if my son wanted $10 versus just someone I don't know, which is easier for me to give him because of my love for him? And it's our love for Jesus that fuels even a heart for giving and a heart for serving. And so we strive to gather, to grow, give, and ultimately go for the gospel, to get out of this place, not just to huddle up here, but to go out, to serve the Lord, to take the gospel. And that's what it means to serve the Lord, is to go. And so often we just want to stay, right? If we want to serve the Lord, if we want to do what Jesus did, we have to go. We have to have a commitment to going. Whenever we commit to these things, whenever we commit to gathering, growing, giving, and going, we are serving God. We are making God look like a treasure. Whenever these things are characteristic of our life, when people can look at us and they see a life that is gathering, growing, giving, and going for the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus, then we're making Jesus look like a treasure. When giving is something that we want to do and desire to do, we're making Jesus look like a treasure. When we're serving the community because we want to, we're making Jesus look like a treasure. Whenever we come to church, not because it's Sunday and we have to, we want to be with God's people, then we're making Jesus look like a treasure. Whenever we go to the ends of the earth or to the northwestern part of the United States or to Guatemala or to wherever the Lord sends us, when we go gladly and joyfully, we are making Jesus look like a treasure to pursue. And so for my question for us this morning is he your treasure? And if Christ is our treasure, then serving God is not and never will be in vain. It is something we have to do. If he is our treasure, we will pursue serving God. We cannot have joy in our lives until we serve the Lord. And I pray that we be a people who find ultimate joy in serving God and living for Christ. Let's pray. Father, this morning, as we've turned to your word, as we've seen the unfortunate cry of Israel to say that serving you is in vain, Lord, I pray that we know so much better. I pray that we know, even through our own experience of following you, that serving you brings joy, brings pleasure, and ultimate satisfaction. So Lord, this morning, as we've been reminded of what it means to serve you and why we serve you, Lord, and how we serve you, I pray that it would fuel us to live lives of service. That we would not see serving you as vanity, but we would see it as a single pursuit of our life. If there are areas in our life that we're not serving you, we're not being faithful, Lord, pray that you would bring those to the front of our mind, that we might repent and turn to you. I pray that in North Hills, Lord, that we would be so committed, more now than ever before, of regularly gathering, sacrificially giving, faithfully growing, and ultimately going to the ends of this earth. May we be a people who serve you because we love you, because you first loved us. In these next few moments, may we respond to your word. In the name of Christ, we do pray.